grateful for how you work. Your ways are perfect, and it was perfect just how you've brought this wonderful family to our church body, to be a part of our family, Lord. And we're just so grateful that really no matter where we are geographically, that we're all part of this family of Christ across the world, Lord. And as they go, I pray that they would go really knowing how much we love them and how much they'll always be a part of this body. And they were just such strong pillars in this church that this church has just greatly benefited from, Lord. And as they go, I pray a blessing on them, that you would bless them and keep them and watch over them, lead them and guide them, give them wisdom and discernment for every good thing. And may you just enrich their lives, Lord, through your leading. As you say, surely goodness and kindness will follow us all the days of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And then you guys feel free to say bye to them after service today. Thanks, guys. Love you guys. All right. So if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and take them out. And we're going to be in the book of 1 Timothy. So we're working our way through this book. We've come up to chapter 3. When we started chapter 3, we looked at this heavy emphasis, this stressing of the Apostle Paul about how important spiritual leadership is, about how important within the body of Christ that we have those who have been so touched by God, so blown away by His grace and His mercy, that they want to be part of serving people and serving God's people in God's way, that this is a strong desire of their heart. And so in chapter 3, he starts off and he says, hey, he who desires to be a bishop, desires the position of a bishop, desires a good thing. That the church needs examples, it needs leaders, it needs people to stand in the gap to show the way. As we looked at that, we hopefully have captured this view of the church, the way God sees it and how God works through it, that the body of Christ, when I say the church, I'm talking about the body of Christ throughout the entire world. We see that it is the most important institution in the world. Out of all the institutions in the world combined, can't measure up to the importance of the body of Christ throughout the world. And why is that? It's because the body of Christ is the only institution in the world that is made up with people that are indwelt with Christ, that proclaim Christ and that stand as pillars of truth, the only sole source of truth that they represent, that we find in the Bible and in Jesus Christ. It is the church that does that. David Watson said this: when God reigns among his people, the people become a city set on a hill and can't be hid. What I'm saying is that from the time that Jesus died and rose from the cross, or died on the cross and rose from the dead, and filled those who would believe with his Holy Spirit, the way God works now, the way God operates, is through the body of Christ. That's how he works in this world. That's why Jesus said, it's going to be greater when I leave. When I'm not physically there with you, I'm going to fill you with the Holy Spirit, and you will carry on my work. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, the body of Christ is carrying on the work of Jesus Christ. That's why what we do, that's why what churches do is so important. And that's why we're seeing such an emphasis here in chapter 3 on the leadership within the church. We pointed out last week how the Bible's not real clear about the specific dynamics of church government. What it's really clear about is the character of those who are involved in church government. We saw that last week. I want to read the text this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through the end of the chapter. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to too much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, let their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own households well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world and received up in glory. Now, as we look at this last part, this brings the whole idea and importance of our lives being an example. Why that is so important? Because, as we pointed out, that we are the representations of the living God. And the reason is because we don't just live by some sort of code book. We don't read the Bible to find out, okay, here's the rules. Now I'm going to try to do that. What he's saying is much greater than that. We have a God who created the universe who lives inside of us. And we bear testimony, bear witness by our lives to who God is. Think about that for a second. Our lives are a testimony of who God is. That's the responsibility of a believer. We pointed out how important that is because of the misrepresentation of Christ, which grieves me greatly, and I know many of you it does as well, that none of us are perfect, and yet the outright obligation that a believer has to live according to the reality of Jesus Christ living in them. And when those who profess Christ live flagrantly against Christ, the damage that's inflicted is eternal damage. When people see Christ incorrectly because of a willing disobedience to the living God living inside of us, then those are eternal type of things we're talking about. And so you see in verse 8, he talks about living then as an example. He talks about bishops who are the, the spiritual overseers. And then he talks about another category of people, and he says, likewise, deacons. So a different category of people. Deacons then would be one who serves more in the physical areas around church. They are the people who get things done in church physically. They are the word actually means literally a servant. The first time we see deacons is in the book of Acts chapter 6. And the deacons were brought up because those who were involved in the spiritual feeding of the ministry, those who were teaching, and those who were involved in praying for the ministry, the body of Christ, they had gotten to a point where they weren't able to physically take care of the needs of some of the people within the church, and so they raised up what they called deacons. These deacons were to help in areas physically that those who were given to the ministry of the teaching of the word and prayer, that they can continue to do that. Now, I find that interesting because the role often of a bishop, elder, pastor, whatever you want to call it, it often turns into a role more of a CEO of a company than it does the spiritual feeder and leader of the children of God. I think that's unfortunate. I understand the temptation because involved in church things, there's a lot of things that need to get done. And it's easy to steal away from the time that should be devoted to the word, the teaching of the word, and to pray and to intercede for the body of Christ, to be busy about other things. And we can even look at that as a noble thing. Like, you wouldn't believe my pastor does 100 things. He does everything at the church. And a lot of times we say that sort of bragging. That's not a good thing. And I'm thankful to be part of a church body that understands the importance of God's word. It allows me the time to be able to study, prepare, to pray, so that I can give you the heart of God in the scripture and not just a lecture and not just a class, but to capture the heart of God. And the people that are here that serve and that take so many responsibilities, it's amazing the understanding of how important it is and how we see that. It's a blessing. And it's rare. But he says there needs to be within the church, just like Moses, when he was getting overburdened with the things he needed to do, he was to raise up people and to sort of divide up the responsibilities. It was never supposed to be just one person. And we learn that the body of Christ has many members. The key is that the members are serving, that we're stirring up our gifts, that we're involving ourselves in the things of God, because the body of Christ is a living organism. It's the Holy Spirit working through all of our lives together for this great cause to glorify God in this world, to stand for truth and to manifest the life of Christ. And so he says, raise up deacons, raise up people in this category, unlike bishops, can include women as well, to be these servants, to be those who would be willing, open, available to say whatever, whenever, however. That's what a deacon's life is. It's, hey, how can I help, would be their mantra. But to be in these positions of a deacon, he goes on like the bishops, and he explains these qualities and characteristics that should be in the life of one aspiring and desiring to be used by God in this way. He says that they must be not only just an example of a servant, but they should be an example of respect. He says they must be reverent. And that just means it's an attitude. It's an attitude of respect towards God and respect towards people. It's hard to have somebody serving in spiritual leadership that's not reverent, or somebody who's disrespectful. What if you were greeted this morning and rudely ushered into your seat and sort of shoved down and said, sit down and shut up and enjoy it? How would you feel about that? That would be an example of someone who may not be qualified to be a deacon. But deacons, they have to have a respect for God first. Just an understanding that God is amazing, huge, big, awesome. And the way that a deacon has respect for other people is that they know that these people are God's people. That they understand that they are serving God's people. And so a deacon should have this anxious excitement that they have the opportunity to serve God's people that God loves, that God died for, that God gave his life for. And now here is a person that gets to do what Jesus did, gets to serve and be a part of that movement. But they have to have this attitude of reverence or respect. I remember one time serving as an assistant pastor. We had a family camp, and our whole church, well, not our whole church, but, you know, big part of our church was there. And part of that family camp, they had this huge game room, and they had a ping pong table there. And I was playing this guy, and it got really intense, you know, how ping pong can get. And I ended up winning, you know, I'm just stating the facts, I'm not bragging, it just happened that way. And he was so upset, he wanted to fight me. He really did. And boy, that would really look bad for a pastor to be fighting over a ping pong game. And as God had mercy on me, we didn't fight. But he was mad at me for a long time, let's put it that way. But he would be someone you wouldn't want serving as a deacon, probably. He goes on to say that not only are they to be examples as servants, examples in reverence, they're to be an example in word. Notice he says they're not to be double-tongued. How important is that? That someone serving in spiritual leadership would just be one who says what they mean and means what they say. They wouldn't be a person where you're always trying to decipher what they really mean. They wouldn't be a person who you have to read between all the lines. They wouldn't be a person that would say something to someone one way and then say something different to somebody another way. Or somebody who says something to you, to your face, but behind your back says a whole another thing. Not a person who's quite ready for the position of a deacon. He goes on to say that they should not be given to much wine. A different description of drinking from the bishop to a deacon. You might recall in verse 3 that the bishops, those who are involved or overseeing the spiritual condition of the church, they were not to be given to wine, which means that they were literally not to be beside wine. He put a real narrow, real, real tight avenue of drinking availability for those serving in that capacity. We talked about that. But he says something a little bit different for the deacon. The deacon, the word not given to, literally means they are not to hold on to much wine. There definitely seems to be a lesser degree of this for the deacon. And the Bible speaks of, obviously, being drunk is a sin. But here we have these very tight, small windows. And if you feel like maybe you need to drink a little bit more than the bishops, then maybe deaconing might be more your cup of wine. But again, we have to factor in what Paul said and the law of liberty and how he personally considered his role and the law of love, he called it, where the possibility of him stumbling somebody or hurting somebody or giving somebody the wrong impression because of his actions would not be worth his liberty to be able to do the action. In our culture, drinking can have a stigma attached to it that may really make us have to consider what our drinking may do and how it may affect another. You see a lot of the commercials. It represents a lifestyle in most cases. It represents the high life in a lot of cases. And so we have to really consider then how our liberty may affect another person. And Paul said, all is permissible, but not all is profitable. And so what it really comes down to then is, and then we have to ask each one of ourselves, do I have a conviction about this? Pray about it. Is this the best thing? Lord, is it okay for me? And if you have peace about that, then that's something that you can look at this and say, well, Scripture says that there's some allowances for that. I stated last week, I personally have a conviction that for me to drink is wrong, for me personally. It's not worth it for me to drink if it may cause, which it probably would, somebody to stumble. I know my kids would probably shoot me. It would bother them. I know it would bother them. And I know it would bother other people. It's just not worth it to me. So that's the thing about being a leader. We have to think about our lives in regards to others and how our lives may affect others. He goes on to say that they are not to be greedy for money. We talked about that last week. It's interesting. You see these qualifications and you find that when it comes to money, this is an area that it just gets so out of whack and causes so many people to stumble and causes so many people to be controlled in a way not by the Holy Spirit, but by their love for money. Somebody in spiritual leadership should be content looking to God as their reward, as their portion. The ministry is not a place to get wealthy or rich. I had a conversation with a buddy of mine from high school, and he has recently become a Christian. And so we were talking, and he said, hey, you know, I told such and such's dad that you're a pastor now. And he said, oh yeah, I bet he's getting rich now. His whole idea was, I became a pastor so I can make a lot of money. And all I had to do was laugh. There, you can't even defend that. You know, no reason arguing about that. Just, you know, come over and check my car out, which didn't start this morning, by the way. It really didn't. But the point is, to be a spiritual leader and be driven by money is a problem. It will be a problem. It'll be an area where Satan can get a foothold in somebody's life and drive them into a place of misrepresenting God. And now he goes into something a little different. He says, for deacons, notice this. He says, holding on to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. He says that those in spiritual leadership, those who want to be a deacon, that there has to be an example of perseverance. That's what he's saying here. Holding on or holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now, I find this interesting because when you and I get involved in the things of the Lord, we find some very interesting things happen. And the further we want to get involved and the closer connected we get to God and God's people, we find these difficulties. We find these trials. We find these struggles. The Bible says that those who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution. It's a life that brings about some adversity, and not just adversity that everybody has in the world, but adversity with pinpoint accuracy, where Satan looks to disrupt and disturb and dishevel the one who is advancing the kingdom of God. The Bible says that the world is under the dominion of darkness, which means the power of darkness. And so those who come bearing the light of Christ in the world, weird things happen that are spiritual attacks upon that individual. Now, for the individual then to press forward in those attacks, that individual finds a faith that cannot be conquered. That individual finds a strength that is beyond their own strength. That individual finds a joy that is beyond circumstances and a peace that is beyond understanding. What I'm saying is, if the believer doesn't press forward into the valley of the shadow of death, if the believer shrinks back from every difficulty and struggle and trial, if the believer does not forge through the power of the Holy Spirit through any situation, then they have a susceptibility to go only so far. That individual then has placed boundaries and barriers upon the grace of God in their own life, the love of God in their own life, and the bidding of God for the believer to continue to press in, go deeper, and come forward. If the believer, however, finds that no matter what the obstacle is, that God is bigger. If the believer discovers that his faith, which is being tested and tried, is more precious than any possible thing that any person can possess, then they would see that this trial will develop and grow their faith so that they will be most rich in the things of God. He says that deacons must be examples in this type of perseverance. That they would hold on, continue in their faith, regardless of the obstacles, the barriers, or anything. And the question then we need to ask ourselves is, do we have any boundaries? Have we blocked off any areas of our life that we would not allow God to take us into? And I would encourage you to take the Lord at His word and really begin to discover these amazing truths in the Bible, which actually become your possession, not something you just read about. And the way that happens is to allow ourselves to continue into the road ahead, no matter what it may hold for us. And then we will find all these amazing things where the Bible says that we are more than conquerors, that all things work together for good, that He has a peace that goes beyond all understanding. What I'm saying is just to take off the resistors. just allow the process of God's working grace in our life. Let it be productive and let it produce all that God wants it to produce in our life. And I guarantee you, you won't be sorry. You won't be sorry that you went down or allowed God to take you down this road. Really, anybody who's going to be used by God must suffer through some adversity and difficulty and stress placed on their lives that come in the form of spiritual warfare. I would challenge you to look in the Bible and find any hero of yours and find some easy road that they went on. Find some casual existence that they had. You won't find that. Why is that? As we started off in the beginning, the things that we're dealing here with here are things of eternal significance. That's why this is so heavy. That's why this is so important. We're dealing with eternity here. And so when he gives these exhortations, he's speaking as a cry from his heart to say, he's pleading with people. Because Paul himself, as he's writing this, he is in the impact zone, so to speak. He's in that place where he is just being bombarded with spiritual attacks, and yet at the same time, the strangest thing, he's experiencing this amazing peace of God at the same time. How does that happen? It's supernatural, isn't it? And you know, it's a lot of times that's when you and I find out that we're real, that we're real, that we really believe this stuff. It's when we're in those times. That's where we find out and we say, hey, you know, I really do believe this stuff. And we find that this really does work, this whole faith thing. And we look at our lives and we think, I should be completely freaking out right now. But you know, I have a peace about me. I have a peace that is just overwhelming me. And that peace is leading into this joy. Isn't that amazing? And those of you who have trudged through these times and kept moving forward in your relationship with God, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So a deacon must be one that continues in this perseverance. And then look at verse 10. He says, but let him be tested. That is so important. It flows from what he's talking about the development and maturity through our perseverance. He says, but let him be tested. And then, he says, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. What he's saying is, we really don't know a lot about ourselves and our relationship with God until it's tested. I've seen that in my own life. I've seen that in other people's life. In the incubator of the church walls, everything is just fine and dandy. But in the real world, where our faith is to be taken out in our daily existence, that one who continues forward is the one who is okay with being tested. I'm amazed that you look through the Bible. The whole thing is filled with men and women of faith who their faith has been developed through these testings. You look at the father of faith, Abraham. Abraham was called to leave the land of Ur of the Chaldees. Just take up and go. And he did it by faith. As he left by faith, he had these other tests, these other challenges, and he failed. He said Sarah, his wife, was actually his sister. But his whole life was working up to this one test. Genesis chapter 22, where he was to sacrifice his son Isaac. He had been prepared for that. He had seen his failures of faith. He had been aware of his weaknesses and he had been shown the importance of his faith. And that ultimate test after he passed, God said, now you can be the father of the descendants of Israel. It's interesting, though, is that test. Now, I wonder to myself, what if he didn't do that? And what if he just said, nah, I'm not going to do that. I did a lot of things, God, but I'm putting the boundaries around this one. God specifically said, he said, because of his faithfulness in that test, that was when God then said, I know, in essence, I can trust you. I know that you will continue on in faith. So deacons, in the same way, they have to be seen in difficult situations. Then before they're deacons, and let them be found blameless, which means that they are to demonstrate a heart after God's own heart. That when it all is said and done, ultimately, big picture-wise, what they really want and really desire is what God wants. That's where it all boils down to. No matter what, do we want what God wants? That's what it is to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. He goes on then, he says in verse 11, he says, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, and faithful in all things. Now that word there in your Bible, it may be in italics. It should be, because that wasn't in their original text. So this word, this section, it could mean likewise wives must be. It's either referring to female deacons, deaconesses, Phoebe, for example, in Romans 16:1, or the wives of deacons. And there's what he's saying is that another quality or characteristic of a spiritual leader is just simple trustworthiness. He says that they should be reverent. That's the same word that we saw. Not slanderers, temperate, and faithful in all things. There's a proverb that says, like smoke to the eyes and vinegar to the teeth is the lazy man to one who sins him. Have you ever tried to get somebody to do something that needed to be done and you just couldn't get them to do it? It's like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes. This is in leadership, this is a major issue, a major problem, that one who serves, they need to be basically somebody who gets the job done, who doesn't make excuses, who you can rely on, who is reliable, who, if you know something needs to get done, there's your person. And then he says in verse 12, he speaks about the family life, and he says, let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own households well. We talked about that last week. It's the same idea that there has to be the same way a spiritual leader operates in a family situation than he does in church. You can't have somebody who acts different or is in one way with the body of Christ and then another way at home. That's the emphasis of that. We looked at that in detail last week if you want to check that out. And now in verse 14, this is what I really wanted to get to. In verse 14, as he's laying out all these examples, actually verse 13, as he's laying out all these examples, and you may be sitting here and getting your checklist off and saying, well, I got that one, I don't got that one. I know somebody who really doesn't have that one. And, oh, yeah, they have that one. And here it all comes down to, this is amazing to me. And we're going to put this all together. He says in verse 13, he said there's some certain honor to a person that serve like this. He said, for those who have served well as deacons, they obtain for themselves a good standing and boldness, great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting. So, as one goes out, sets about, engages in just saying, Lord, I want to be used however you want to use me. I want to jump in and just go and help, and I want to be a servant. And as that individual does that, they find then that within the church body and in the kingdom of heaven, in God's eyes, they find a good standing. That within God's realm, a person like this that serves in this way with this attitude, that people notice that in the church body. And you see how it's all coming back to the importance of being an example? The importance of setting the tone, so giving somebody or people something to look at. It's a person that serves like this that people within the church body say, wow, that's how Jesus would have done it. And Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And the greatest in God's kingdom are what? The servants. And it's those just with this attitude, the servant attitude, the servant heart, wherever, whenever, however, just let me be a part of what God's doing. And when they do that, there's a good standing within the church body that people can look at somebody and say, now that's how you do it. Now that's how I see Christ. Now that's how Christ is exemplified. But notice something really interesting. He says, and they obtain great boldness. Now that's really interesting to me. But then I started to think about it. And I started to remember, that's exactly what happened to me. I was a timid little flower. And scared to talk about my faith or witness. I was just very timid. I'm saying that kind of tongue in cheek, but I was. You can ask my dad later. Public speaking was the furthest thing from anything I ever wanted to do. But you know, the first thing when I actually got involved in church was ushering. And that was at the prodding of some people at church and said, hey, why don't you usher and put on one of the shirts? You know, it was a big honor and everything. And I was afraid. And it really took a long time for me to do that. And once I put on that green and maroon polo shirt, and the first day just standing there, I was really afraid because I'd have to stand up in front of people. I'd have to walk down the aisles and collect stuff. I'd have to tell people where I was. I'm being serious. I was really afraid. And once I started to do that, I started to jump in. I started to understand the things that the Bible says about serving. I started to get a hold of how great it is to be involved in the things of God. And this became the greatest thing for me. We had a rotation like usher team, so we did it once every 3 weeks. I wanted to do it every week because it was so awesome. And then I know from there I just got more confident in my faith. I saw the power of the Holy Spirit working through me, which prior to that, I hadn't really keyed in on that as much. And see, here's where this happens. When we're doing something, involving ourselves in the things of God, we find out it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to do that. And once we experience God working through us, it becomes very addicting. And once the smallest thing, it doesn't matter what it is, when we experience God working through us, Him actually touching people's lives through us, we get this great confidence, not in ourselves, but in what the Lord can do. And then we discover how amazing God is, that He can do what He wants to do through anybody. That has nothing to do with ability or talent. It has everything to do with the power of God to salvation. And so me standing up here is a result of me just saying hi to people walking into church, which led into praying for people, which led into eventually being asked to teach junior high kids, which is another big, scary step. And then so on and so forth. But see what he's saying here? I want us to really grab onto that, because it all starts with us seeing other people and going, hey, maybe I could do that. Maybe God would let me do that. I see God's doing a work. I want to be part of that. And then we jump in and we have to rely on God to get us through it. And man, I'll tell you, the experience of God's life working through us is absolutely amazing. God enables us. And so we have this boldness where we see through God we can do anything. And then look in verse 14 now. He says, I'm writing to you because I'm not sure basically if I'm going to be there physically, but I want you to know how to live within the house of God, how to act, I guess, how to conduct yourself in the house of God. Remember, the whole point of this letter is that the church would be the church that it's supposed to be. In order for the church to be what it's supposed to be, we have to rely on, depend on, throw ourselves at the feet of God and not bring in elements of the world and not bring in elements of things that are not of God to try to carry on the work of God. That's the temptation. That's what he's saying. Fight this fight to contend with a biblical Christianity and a biblical church. The biblical church was the power of God working through it. There's nothing that compares to that. And this is eternal type of things. So he says, I want you to know, I want you to work within this group of people that I'm putting together, which can be very difficult at times. But I want you to work within this group to keep the integrity of the doctrine, to keep the integrity of love, of the message of grace, to keep prayer within the body of Christ, and to keep love as a priority within its house, God's house. And what is the reason? It's not for us. It's so God is glorified. That's the whole purpose. So he says, this house of God, it's the church of the living God. I love that. Because it reminds me that the church is not just some relic to the past where we have a memorial to God every Sunday. But Jesus rose again. And because he rose again, that means he's alive. And because he's alive, that means he's also alive in us. And because he's alive in us, when we get together, there's the presence of God working in and through the body of believers, which there is just nothing like that on earth. The power that God has within the body of Christ as they do things God's way, there's just no comparison. And one day it'll be gone and the whole world will break out in absolute chaos. But right now, and that's another study, right now, the church is it. This is the vehicle God uses. He uses us coming together, being built up in his love and grace as a testimony to who he is in the world. And that's why he says, I'm going to finish this off with the last part. Here's how we do. Have you ever noticed in the Bible, have you ever been frustrated? The Bible will say something, but it won't tell you how to do it. There's a reason why. It just dawned on me. Because the Bible is not a rule book. It's not a self-help book. It's not a program. It's a person. Everything we just read is ours in Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a religion, it's a person. And as we fall in love and develop this relationship with the person, everything else takes care of itself. Notice what he says. He says, without controversy. This isn't established foundational truth that no true believer can argue about. Great is the mystery of godliness. What is he saying? We talked about the importance of being a godly leader. But here's the mystery. Here's this great mystery. He's saying there is something that was secret, that's not a secret anymore. There was something to where people would try to be good, would try to measure up, would try to fulfill the standard, and couldn't do it. And here's the mystery. Here's the mystery of being godly. What does he say? God was manifested in the flesh. Wow. What does that mean? It means that godliness, which is a requirement for eternity in heaven, which means godliness, perfection, which man couldn't achieve, but God was manifested in the flesh. It means he unveiled himself in a human body. It means that he has shown himself in a way that we can understand. That's what the incarnation, if you ever heard that word, is all about. Incarnation literally translates to in the flesh. Have you ever had chili con carne? Carne means flesh. You're having chili with flesh. So that puts a whole new spin on it, doesn't it? Ugh. But Jesus was incarnate. He was in the flesh. And this is what everything we've been talking about for the whole 2 weeks, it all comes down to this. The mystery of godliness, of holiness, has been revealed in a person, in the Son, in Jesus Christ. He says that mystery, that God was manifested in the flesh, he was justified in the Spirit. That means the Spirit, when Jesus was baptized, declared him righteous. That didn't mean he became righteous. It meant he just declared that he was righteous because he was always righteous. So the Spirit declared Jesus' righteousness. And God the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He was seen by angels. Angels were there to tell Mary that she had a son. Angels were there telling the shepherds that a child was born. Angels were attending to Jesus after his temptation in the wilderness. Angels came to the tomb to open it up and let the ladies in. Angels on high rejoice when one sinner comes to repentance in Jesus Christ. How many angels do you think are at atheist meetings and looking at, wow, that is really awesome what they're doing? He's saying the significance of what the church is in Jesus Christ is that even angels, beings that are far above what we see and know, they are marveling at this plan of salvation and the mystery of godliness in Jesus Christ. And then he says, preached among the Gentiles, meaning that this message is what the church is built on. The message of Jesus Christ and righteousness in Jesus Christ. That was the message that was preached and it was believed. So how does one get to be part of this program? By believing. And then it says Jesus was received up in glory, where he's alive sitting at the right hand of the Father and will return one day for his church. So what does this all mean? Just to wrap this all up, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The answer is simply falling in love with Jesus Christ. How does somebody fall in love with Jesus Christ? when they first understand the love of Christ for them. This is why I'm a Christian. This is why I follow Jesus. It has nothing to do with anything but Jesus Christ. Let us also aspire. Let us be encouraged as the times are drawing near, as the signs are on the wall that Jesus is coming back soon, that we have this grand, glorious, eternal, noble calling as children of God to go into the world and share the love of Christ which passes knowledge. May we take these things seriously, and may we trust in the Lord to fulfill His plan out in and through our lives and through this church's life. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we come before You just thankful, Lord. Just blessed. And Lord, I'm sure that we really don't have a clue about the depths of the things that are going on here. That we're talking about eternal things, Lord. We're talking about eternal life. We're talking about life and death. We're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about forgiveness and unforgiveness. Lord, when I look at You being manifested in the flesh and dying on the cross for our sins, it's a sober reminder, Lord, of the reality of what's going on and the importance of our life in You, Lord. And Father, I just pray for anybody here who's never trusted in You, believed in You for salvation. That's what it's all about. Everything in this world has always been about that. It is the greatest thing ever. And yet, Lord, you don't violate our free will. But you're calling. And whoever would simply come to Jesus and believe in Him and ask for His forgiveness, that He would do that. The Bible says that we have all sinned, every one of us, and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's wages for sin. There's penalties for sin. It's death, separation from God. But God demonstrated His love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. And so I pray here this morning, I pray that every single soul here would be in heaven forever, for eternity together. Not one soul would be lost here. And if you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, you can do that right now, right here, as you feel the Spirit calling you, that little tug on your heart. All you have to do is say, "Okay, Lord, I receive You." You can do that right in your seat, right where you are. A simple prayer, just acknowledging what we're saying here and saying, "Lord, come into my life." I pray that you do that this morning. Maybe for a lot of us here this morning, we underestimate, devalue our opportunity in Christ to serve the body of Christ, to serve the Lord. And I just pray, I encourage you that you would see your life as a life offered unto God. That today would be a day where you'd say, "Lord, I'm Yours. Do with me what You will. No barriers, no boundaries, no restrictions. My life completely in Your hands." Maybe somewhere down the line you've made some sort of profession of faith or some acknowledgement of God. Now, today may be that day where you need to live that out. to experience the power of God working in and through you. And I pray that you would do that here this morning. Just saying, Lord, here I am. I'm all yours. And Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for these wonderful, wonderful people that you've brought here. May you bless them. May you keep them and watch over them. Make your face shine upon them, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Let's all stand and worship the Lord. Is it good to have Mikey back?
Good to be back. Sometimes